We've been doing a series of messages from a biblical perspective, I trust, and what we as Baptists believe. Now, what we're talking about are things that particularly are distinctive of Baptists, particularly, and not necessarily doctrines that we hold dearly to our hearts that other dear brothers and sisters in Christ would hold. But these are some things that are really important issues that have historical meaning to us. And this morning, we're talking about the church and state. Turn with me to the book of Romans, please. Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 7. Please follow along. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained or commissioned of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay you tribute or taxes also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. For many centuries, the church, and I use that in a broad sense, was wedded to the state. The heads of churches became the heads of the state so that matters both of faith and civil courts were controlled by a single person. Usually the most powerful person in the state tried to control the conscience of everyone within his realm. Many who came to North America came to North America to escape the persecution that was in Europe. But once they got to North America, they put the same kind of pressure of conscience on those who disagreed with them. But there was one colony in particular that stood out as a lighthouse in an age of persecution. It was the colony of Rhode Island, which was founded in 1636 by Roger Williams. It was the first place in the world to declare the separation of church and state. Roger Williams was a Baptist who believed that the Bible taught this teaching, that there were to be two distinguished and distinct powers under God. Today we wish to understand this thought, that while believers obey civil government for peacefulness, a separation is needed between them and congregations. That's between government and congregations. Our text, first of all, points out to the subjection to powers. Paul is writing to a local assembly in Romans chapter 13. What's the name of the church he wrote it to? Rome, city of Rome. It was the capital of the known world. That makes it very significant. He didn't write this to the church at Ephesus or church at Jerusalem, but to the place where the greatest power in the world in those days was being run. And to the assembly in Rome, Paul writes, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers." He didn't say, let those who are weak be subject to the higher powers. He didn't say that the slaves be subject to the higher powers. He said, let every soul. So he's speaking of all believers, and surely all people, but particularly believers. Now, in God's economy, he expects people to be law-abiding citizens. Now, let's not mix this up with the Old Covenant and New Covenant, because this is New Covenant teaching. We are under the law of the country in which we live. Now, if you don't like the country in which we live, you can leave and go to another country and live there. At least in a free country, you can. The Constitution of Canada, I find very interesting. It plainly explains this in the preamble to everything within the rights and so on and privileges of Canadians. Before it starts saying anything, the very first statement is this: whereas Canada is founded upon principles that recognize the supremacy of God and the rule of law. Wow. It's too bad our politicians didn't totally follow that, but that's what our statement says. This word higher power in our verse refers to those who rule over us. We need to learn to submit to such ones. There is a reason for such a command, and that is this: there is no power but of God. Here lies a very strong statement. Every authority in the human structure of authority receives his or her power from God. David understood this, didn't he? Let me take you back a few years before Paul wrote this, in fact, several hundred years, to the time of David. And David had been told by Samuel that he was going to be the king. In fact, he had been anointed as king, but the problem was this: there was a man already sitting on the throne of Israel. And the opportunity came one day for David when this man who was chasing him around and causing no end of trouble for him, whose name was King Saul, he had the opportunity to kill him, because in this terrible chasing around, one day David found him asleep and he had the possibility to kill him. And some of his people said, put him to death. But listen to what David said in 2 Samuel 24, verse 6. He said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing as he is anointed of the Lord. Although loyal to Saul, in spite of Saul's evil intent, David would not willingly let Saul take David to the gallows. So although, yes, he was under his authority and under his rulership, nevertheless, David at the same time wasn't just going to say to Saul, well, you can cut my neck off right now, right? Because he knew that somewhere down the road, God and his economy would allow him to be king. Notice something else in Romans 13. It says, the powers that be are ordained of God. God allows those who rule to be in positions of authority. You know, the worst form of government there is anarchy. And you read about it, for example, in Judges 21:25. Where we read these words: in those days there was no king in Israel, nor were there any judges at that point. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Can you imagine what it would be like if everybody did whatever they wanted and had no regard for law and order? That is happening this very hour in some nations of the world, and they are in total disarray. So we need authority. We need government. God has the final say over the rulers. It is sad that so few authorities today understand who the highest power is, isn't it? Although they may rule, sometimes in seeming impunity, they one day must stand before Almighty God and give an account of their rulership before Him, because He is the one who has permitted them to rule in power. There's a warning issued in verse 2. Have you seen that? Whosoever resists the power resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now, to be certain, there are some laws which we might have to resist because of biblical truth. And we'll get into that a little bit later. But generally speaking, citizens who are believers should exemplify themselves as the best citizens within their country. To resist laws is to bring judgment. If one thinks about this, this is fulfilled with judgments like fines and jail time and so on. Because when we resist the law, we end up with penalties. Ultimately, we need to stand before the supreme judge of all, us as citizens of this country, and respond to the Lord, just as will Caesar, just as will the President of the United States and the President of Russia and the Prime Minister of Canada and other great people in the world's view. But there's a real benefit for being a good citizen in a nation. Look at the second point, the solution for peace. Verse 3 tells us something very interesting. It says this, "Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil." Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. When you're doing something good, are you worried about people looking over your shoulder most times? Now, if you're doing something that's a little bit sneaky and a little bit covert, guess what? You know, you're looking, is somebody watching? Right? I heard a story this last week of a person that knew that they ought not to be driving, and the Royal Canadian Mounted Police happened to spot the car, and the car darted into a driveway to try to avoid being seen. Why? Because that person knew that they weren't driving legally. Those who are planning schemes that are illegal do so out of the limelight because the authorities will bring their wrath down upon them. Now, there's another side to our actions, though. One does not have to live life on the shady side, do you? Do you have to be always going around trying to see just how close you can get to the line and disobey the law? I don't think so. The text says, "Do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the same." There's no law against doing good deeds, at least not in most countries. Is there? If you go out and mow somebody's lawn, you know, as long as they don't mind you mowing it, you do it for free, is somebody going to be upset at you? Not normally. Galatians 5:23, and the conclusion of talking about the fruits of the Spirit, says about the fruits of Spirit, against such there is no law. Is it against the law to be joyful? Is it against the law to have love? Is it against the law to have patience? No, if we as believers live out those fruits of the Spirit, guess what? Yeah, we're not going to often be getting in trouble from the law of the nation. Nations rarely enact laws against doing the right things. And if they do, it's usually for a pernicious reason. Let me give you an example. The book of Daniel. Daniel is one of my favorite Bible characters. He served under several kings, And he even served under the enemies of the first kings when the second ones came in from the Medes and Persians. And he was appointed to a very high position. The king loved him, actually. But something happened. There were people within that government that were jealous of him. People who said, why should this guy who is under the old authority, why should he be equal to us? And I mean, he's a Jew. I mean, he doesn't qualify. And so they tried to find a way to accuse him. And listen to this in Daniel 6, 4. The presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Well, then just let him go, right? Well, that's not the way these guys did. Then these men said, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. That's a pernicious reason, isn't it? They were going to get him if they could find something against the law of his God. My friends, we who are Christians, if we live out our lives of faith and in obedience to the Lord, generally speaking, governments will not be at us. The New Testament is filled with verses which urge us to do good. Many people are attracted to the Lord when we do good. Psalm 37:3 reminds us, trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Those who do good will attract far more to their cause than those who are of a caustic nature. Don't you think so? Who would you rather be around? Somebody who's always in your face? Or somebody who is loving and sweet and loves the Lord? I know who I like to be around the most. People who, you know, it's like, oh, you go out this time of the year and you smell the lilacs and unless you're have an allergy to them, oh, they smell so beautiful, don't they? And so it is with Christians who live a life of good works and honoring God and seeking to serve fellow man. They attract people. They don't repel them. Verse 4 says, he, that's the lawgiver, is a minister of God to you. Often we think of the preacher as a minister, right? Guess what? That RCMP officer is a minister of God. The soldier who works for our country is a minister of God. Why? Because they're keeping peace. Where does peace come from? From God. It says, if you do that which is evil, be afraid. There's a certain healthy fear that should go with those who disregard the civil lawmakers. We're told why that is so. He bears not the sword in vain. What in the world? What's a sword got to do with it? Well, the sword is a symbol, right? It's a symbol of the emblem of power and authority, but it goes beyond that. It's a protection. If you have a sword and other people have none or just have a knife, guess what? Swords will outdo and outperform that. And it also represents, I believe, the ability to punish the evildoer. Since early times, God has ordained certain authorities to deal with evil deeds. As early as Noah's day, authority was given by God to government to execute those who deliberately took the life of somebody else. Genesis 9:6, we read this. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he made man. You see, life is very precious, very precious. And to go and take a life deliberately is a very evil thing. So Paul is affirming the authority of government to be peacekeepers amongst its people. The servants of the government have this charge to honor good and to punish evil as ministers of God. Peace is wrought in a society that has good order. I believe in Canada we've been spoiled by having a government where there's been relative peace. Now we can say, yes, there's this and that and something else. I understand. But I'll tell you, there's a lot of people want to come to Canada. And if we let everybody come to Canada and want to become Canada, it'd become one of the biggest nations in the world. They have rules about coming to Canada, right, ladies? And you've got to qualify to come into this country. Why? Because people see our nation as a place of peace. We trust that it will always be that way. In Paul's day, though, in his charge to a young pastor, he spent a chapter on prayer. I find it very interesting. It's one of the earliest chapters of 1 Timothy. Go with me to that book a minute. This is significant, I believe. The main focus in prayer was what? In 1 Timothy, Paul's talking to this bishop. He says, Timothy, here are some very important things. And one of the most important things, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort, I encourage. I encourage because of what I said earlier about the Lord saving us and to fight a good fight and to hold the faith and a good conscience. That first of all, one of the first charges for a preacher is to do what? Supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving a thanks be made for all men, for the unsaved. But notice particularly in verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. One of the best things, and I hear believers say, and it's true, that often persecution strengthens the church. But Paul says, under the inspiration of the Spirit, pray for peace. Peace with the government and peace amongst those who rule over us. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. It's good to pray for peace. It's good to pray for good governance. And why all this? Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, the purpose we need peace in a country, the purpose for that is so that we have opportunity to share our faith. Part of the problem in our country, we as Christians have taken the peace for granted. Rather than taking the gospel to people, we just sat in our little huddle and said, oh, well, we'll leave them alone. We have peace. Shame on us. Praying for peace is commanded by the Lord. A very large question mark still becomes our answer, though, in all of this. And that's in our third point, the separation of powers. There are those who will be quick to point out that there are times when government may come into conflict with our belief. In history, there have been times in which powers within Christianity wielded the sword. There were many kings who were puppets of church rulers. History is full of examples of the abuse of power, both by church and state. This is why we believe in the separation of those powers. In the time of Jesus, the Pharisees cooperated with the Herodians. Now, they were not normally allies. You know that, right? The Herodians were the people that supported Herod and Caesar, and they were Jews that kind of had given themselves over politically to just let the Romans do what they wanted, collect their taxes, you know. And the Pharisees, on the other hand, they weren't zealots, which was extreme, but they certainly didn't like paying taxes to Rome. Go with me to Matthew 22. So these guys, because of Jesus' threat to both of them, they got together and they made a scheme. And they said, well, let's go ask him if it's right to pay taxes to Caesar. We'll get him on this because either you or I will have some reason to take him to court. Notice his response. Matthew 22, verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true. Well, that's kind of not altogether true, but anyway, you teach the way of God and truth. neither do you care for any man, for you regard not the person of man. In other words, you're more concerned about God. They were right in that aspect. Tell us, therefore, what thou thinkest. Is it lawful to give tribute or tax unto Caesar or not? And Jesus perceived their wickedness. He said, why do you tempt me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought to him a penny, which is a denarii, I believe, a day's wages. He said unto them, whose inscription or image and superscription is on that coin? They said unto him, well, Caesar. Now, what were they doing with Caesar's coins if they were opposed to Caesar? Guess what? They were getting rich on them, right? Jesus is pointing out their hypocrisy, by the way, through all this. He said this, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God's. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. They could not accuse him of a crime. The trap did not work. These Roman taxes would be paid because Caesar was the one who gave them the coins in the first place. If Jesus said it's lawful to pay Roman taxes, the people who were against the Roman rule would be upset. Yet, if on the other hand he said stop paying taxes, the Herodians would run to the governor, Pilate, and charge him. His reply is true to the issue of separation of church and state as well. There is a place for both. There are matters in which secular government has authority, and conversely, there are matters belonging to local assemblies which are spiritual nature. Does this mean as Christians we should never have input into government? I don't believe so, and let me point out why. In fact, I find it very interesting that the very first place where religious freedom was declared and where separation in church was declared was by a man by the name of Roger William. Roger Williams was the first governor of Rhode Island, a Christian man. Interestingly enough, if you read about him, you'll find that he was an abolitionist. Some of you say, what in the world is an abolitionist? He was against the slave trade. And he abolished it in Rhode Island, or didn't allow it in Rhode Island. Secondly, unlike many of the other colonies, he made treaties with the native Indians of that area and didn't steal their land. Instead, he paid for land that they bought. You see, he lived out his faith even though he was in government. He allowed people to worship God as they saw fit. The matters of faith must not be controlled by government, or for that matter, even religious courts. Let's go to Acts chapter 5, because in Acts 5 we see this very important principle that we must apply. Peter and the other apostles were brought up before the courts, the religious courts. This was the second time within weeks or days. And they're charging them and saying, you guys have to shut up. We don't want you preaching this Jesus. And he says this in verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. I propose that we need to go through a checklist to ask ourselves if a ruler is interfering with God's commands or not. Because there is a time where we as Christians might have to disobey the government. But let me suggest that it's less often than what many would suggest. There's three things I would point out. Number one, is what the government commanding us to do directly against God's command. There are many issues that violate Scripture. Be not mistaken about this. Most of the laws, though, are not telling us as individuals to disobey God's law. Perhaps the best example in Canada is abortion. Abortion's wrong. Abortion is sinful. Abortion is evil. However, the government's not telling you, like they are in China, that you have to abort a child. At that point, you must not obey the government. In our country, we have the freedom to go and speak against what the government's doing, and we should do all within our power and ability to oppose that which is wrong. But we are not told to go and do that sinful crime ourselves. Now, sometimes there may become times when doctors and nurses and so on may be put in a position where they might have to disobey the government if they're forced into doing things. But I thank God that in Canada and many countries of this world, citizens are free to help change laws. All civil disobedience by believers would have to come directly from obeying the Word of God. Secondly, the second question we must ask, would obeying the civil law injure others? What is the most important law of all? James 2:8. We'll see it in another passage as well. If you fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. My friends, if we're told to do evil towards our neighbor, guess what? The royal law says, love your neighbor as yourself. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 7:12. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's good works. It's doing peaceful things, isn't it? Thirdly, will the law suppress the gospel? In Acts 5, that was the case. The apostles were told not to preach in Jesus' name, weren't they? And they said, we will obey God rather than man. If government starts to tell us not to preach the gospel, what will we do? We will disobey the law of the land. Because we are under higher authority, because Jesus said in Matthew 28, let me read those verses that are familiar to most of us. Matthew 28, the last three verses, 18, 19, and 20. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age, or the world. Amen. My friends, our authority in the matter of proclaiming the gospel is Jesus Christ. In Europe, there is a saying that someone is going to Canossa. Do you know that term? Going to Canossa. Well, let me tell you how that word, it's particularly in Germany, but I'm told that other parts of Europe use it as well. It comes from the town of Canossa, which is in northern Italy. And there was a king whose name was Henry IV. He was king of Germany. And there was a pope by the name of Gregory VII who was in Rome. And they had a great conflict. And basically what happened is the Pope excommunicated Henry IV. And so Henry went down to repair the situation. The Pope went to the town of Canossa, and Henry IV went through the Alps, some say in a camel's hair clothing, that he went down there and stood 3 days barefooted in snow in order to repent because he had been excommunicated, and that excommunication was supposed to be permanent and irrevocable. Now, that is the kind of thing that happens when you don't have separation of church and state, where one authority is interfering in the other authority, and both are getting in the way, and neither are listening to God necessarily. So what do we do? Number one, pray for government. Bible commands it. Several places in Scripture, but particularly there in Timothy. Pray for government. Number two, be sure that we belong to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. If He is not our Savior, we are in great danger. Because you see, the Bible says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all sin. And we're all sinners and have come short of the glory of God. But God in His mercy and God in His righteousness sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to take the place of each one who would trust in Him. And if you haven't placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, do that before you leave this morning. Come talk to myself. Talk to one of the elders. Talk to somebody else. Will you pray with me? I just need the Lord in my life. And thirdly, what are we doing about the Great Commission? Even if the government hasn't told us not to preach, a lot of us aren't doing it. We're not taking the time to tell others they need Jesus. And because of that, we're not being obedient. May we seek to obey our highest authority and subsequently the other authorities in our life as well. Amen.